Okay, today is November the 14th, 2017. And on our website, we have, under announcements, we have information about the Christmas party. So if anybody is wondering, or you have friends or anybody to invite, just tell them to go to the website and look at announcements. It gives all the information there. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for the opportunity, the time that you give us in order to grow in grace and knowledge. We stumble, we fall, we acknowledge our sins, and we move on, and we keep learning and keep growing. Without that, we are in retrogression, and we're going the wrong direction. There is no neutral. We live in a wicked and paganistic world, dangerous world, and yet we fear not, for you are our wall of fire. You are our salvation, our eternal salvation, and our deliverer in times of peril. So we thank you for who and what you are. We thank you for your mighty word that is alive and powerful. And we thank you for this opportunity to be here to continue to learn and grow. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start something new tonight, but before we start something new, I've had some things going around in my mind about the Judge Roy Moore situation, just a completely revolting development. I don't know whether it was Hardy, you know, Laurel and Hardy, where it was Hardy, or whether it was Jackie Gleason would say, "Isn't it's a revolting development you got me into?" You remember who that was? I think it was one of those two. I think I'm kind of leaning towards Hardy. Laurel was the skinny one. One cried all the time. Well, anyway, that kind of characterizes this whole situation, is disgusting. And there was four paragraphs that was on Breitbart. I don't know if you'd call it an article, just a little blurb there. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Representative Peter King. He's a so-called Republican from New York, and he says Moore must prove his innocence or step down. That's what he's been saying. So I'm going to read these four paragraphs, and then I have about, I don't know, seven or so little tidbits to add. This is the article, though. Friday on MSNBC, Representative Peter King, Republican from New York, said Alabama Republican U.S. Senate candidate Roy Moore should, quote, prove his innocence, end of quote, of sexual abuse accusations or step down. King said ordinarily the person is entitled to presumption of innocence, but in this case, it's so serious, and the fact is backed up by other women, and it's so hideous. I'm thinking, what is he talking about? But anyway, he said it's so heinous, I would say unless he can prove his innocence, the burden is on him within the next day or so. If he can't prove his innocence the next day or so, he should step down. He owes it to the state and the U.S. Senate. And I just got, when I read that, I nearly regurgitated right on my computer. First of all, how does one prove innocence on something that happened 38 years ago, an allegation, and most of what they're talking about, if, and that's a big if it is true, would fall under the heading maybe of inappropriate or maybe improper, something like that. But he's saying it's so serious that it is hideous It's so hideous and it's so serious that he has to prove his innocence in a day or two, or he should step down. And then he says in his pompous, sanctimonious, scurrilous statement, he owes it to the state and the U.S. Senate. He continued, "You could always have one person saying one thing and memories could change. That's all possible. But when you have this type of corroboration," oh, this is real strong, "corroboration, it's a burden on him, and the fact he's sending out fundraising appeals based on this, to me, is really, really bad form." So what we're looking at is, according to him, if you are accused of something, and it's accused of something, he's saying this is heinous and, what was the other word? Serious and so forth. But you better hope you never get accused of murder, because if that's the case, that's a heinous crime. And you have a day or two to prove your innocence, or to the guillotine you go. That's the kind of reasoning that he is putting forth, a so-called senator.
Mike, is he an older fellow?
Yeah.
I
never did. He added, "I'm saying I think the balance is shifted here. The burden is now on him. If he can't disprove the charges in a brief period of time, then he should step down. These are among the most hideous crimes you could imagine." I don't think we're talking about the same thing. "To me, this is despicable. A 14-year-old girl is beyond any comprehension." Now, he is... If I said that he was a pompous ass, that's too good a description that I would use for him. So I won't make the one I might care to. But here's just some thoughts that I had that might help this be put in perspective. First of all, apart from the parties involved, no one can know what happened or did not happen 38 years ago. That alone is enough to dismiss it. It's not innuendo. If they have an army of witnesses that have no evidence and no proof, it means nothing. Why did these women come forth now? 38 years has gone by, and he's been in the public life for a long time. And the media now is saying that they wanted to get their story out, and like they were chomping at the bit to not let this man take the Senate seat because he's such a reprehensible scoundrel. That's the narrative that is on is given today. But I'll address that in just a second. The fact is, they didn't come voluntarily. They were pressured by the Washington Post. That's the truth. Now they're changing their narratives and saying they always wanted to come through, but she's back there going like this, money. Oh, you think money might really have something to do with this? I know. I said that tongue in cheek. I mean, that I said it to mean it absolutely does. It always does.
You know who owns the Washington Post?
Yes. What?
How can they do this when we had a sitting president who was stolen?
I know. Well, what I'm going to do is read to you some of what I had in the bulletin Sunday. And the reason I'm going to read it is because half of you don't read the bulletin anyway.
Right.
And the ones online don't get it. And so you're going to hear what you missed. It addressed Roy Moore. This is quoting just about maybe a little over half of what I had. Don't have much space either. Mark Levin asked his audience, y'all know who Mark Levin is, syndicated guy, "How did the Washington Post know there were four women, who they were, and how to contact them? A Washington Post reporter just happens to be in Alabama talking to Roy Moore supporters. And he just happens to hear what no one else has reported in 38 years. No political opponents. No one. The Roy Moore that Roy Moore, 38 years ago, made advances to teenage girls. Four of them. Now I think they say it's five. That Roy Moore, 38 years ago, made advances to teenage girls. Four of them. Now the four girls do not know each other. They have never met. Yet the person who the Post reporter happened to run into and speak to, the person who supposedly told the reporter the story about the four girls, happened to know all four girls and how to contact them. 38 years later. Seriously. And then he said with a question mark. Also, Mitch McConnell is asking Roy Moore to step down, to step aside, if he is guilty of the accusations against him. But McConnell has said nothing about Bob Menendez, a sitting U.S. senator who is on trial for corruption charges and lewd behavior with minors. He hasn't said a thing about that. You have an allegation for 38 years, and he's demanding him to step down, Judge Moore to step down. You know that that one party is in lockstep. I mean, they are loyal to party, if nothing else. But on the other side, it's just the opposite. It is a leaky sieve. And most of these people that are coming out and telling Roy Moore that he needs to step down, they don't have any loyalty, first of all, to God. They don't have it to the Constitution. They don't have any loyalty to the party. They have no loyalty to their truth. They certainly don't have any loyalty to anything other than their own aggrandizement, their own benefit, their own power. That's what they have loyalty to and nothing else. They have no scruples. They have no morals. They have no character. They are empty suits. I add a little bit to that. Now, the third point here is no one notified the police about anything. Judge Moore did. There are no police reports. If this is so heinous, and it's such an unmitigated horror, why aren't there any police reports? None. Zilch. Number four. If he was the predator that the media is making him out to be, then he would have continued to prey on women over the years, and there would be plenty of evidence, including police reports. Because you see, if he was a predator, which is what they are alleging, predators don't stop. And there's been 38 years, and if he was what they say he was, there would be scads of women who have evidence, women who would make police reports. And there's none. Number five, who can say that they never did anything in the last 38 years that they were not proud of? Can you? I can't. You go back 38 years in anybody's past, and if you go with a microscope and you're looking for dirt, you're going to find plenty of it. You don't need a microscope. And yet, this is what they do to discredit someone, and I'm going to tell you why they're doing it in a moment, but... 38 years. I wouldn't want anyone, not even 38 years. Maybe from last week, I don't know. But 38 years, are you kidding me? Come on in. We're roasting progressives tonight. It's all right. We're glad you're here. You're just in time. We're talking about those who are attacking Judge Roy Moore. Number six, those in the media and the progressives, both on the left and the right, that have joined the howling mob to crucify Judge Moore, accusing him of being guilty of doing something inappropriate or improper, are guilty of something much worse. They are hypocrites who are eagerly destroying the man's career and reputation in order to aggrandize themselves and their political party. It's a political move. They cannot know. No one knows other than the parties that are involved. And it's been so long ago, it'd be easy to forget. Nobody knows. And yet they have already indicted him, tried him, found him guilty, and now crucify him on the altar of political issues. They want to make political points. Number seven. This is the important one. Why are they doing this? They don't hate Judge Roy Moore because he is an immoral pervert. They hate him because he is a courageous Christian who has a record of standing for truth and righteousness. That's why they're doing this. Because his bright light makes them look all the darker. And they hate him for it. The scoundrels in Congress are considering to refuse to seat him even if the people of Alabama vote him into office. Can you imagine that? I've heard that that's only been done one time in the whole history of the United States. And they're claiming that if he is elected by the people of Alabama, these cretins in Congress, these heinous hypocrites, are alleging that they might not seat him. Who do they think they are? To go over the will of the people that have lawfully voted someone in. That is the depths of depravity. This is evil on a new scale for them to do that. And they're talking about doing it. Now, I don't know if they're in single digits or not, the Congress, as far as what their popularity rating is or whatever it is. But whatever it is, it's way too high. If it's 1 point, if 1% of the people are thinking that, well, we have a good Congress, that's too much. But what happens every time? The states say, yeah, all these congressmen for the other states are corrupt, but not ours. We'll vote ours back in, like John McCain just got reelected. And I'm wondering, they need to send some psychiatrists down there to Arizona. They need help. He's one of the ones, by the way, that is saying he needs to step down. What a bunch of pompous, arrogant hypocrites. They look the other way when our national security is put in jeopardy by a power-mad woman who does as she pleases with her email server and with our precious natural resource of uranium to enrich herself. Oh, well, that's not heinous. That's not bad. You know, how can a person not have their blood up? If you're paying attention, how can you not? And by the way, don't tell me that getting angry or getting your blood up or something like this is a sin. If it's not, then I need to check your pulse, because that's what you call righteous indignation. And God will deal with this. But in the meantime, we can voice our opinion. That's what I'm doing. In fact, I think that if we are going to be good ambassadors for Christ and represent Him on earth, it's required for us. If we're going to stand for righteousness, we have to denounce evil, do we not? And yet people, oh well, you know, it's just politics. Politics stink. Well, I'll just end it by saying, shame on them all. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to be praying for Judge Roy Moore that he sticks in there. And that I feel confident. I don't care what the media and all the rhinos and bozos and all the rest of them say. I think the more they say, the more they're going to vote him back in. It's none of their business anyway. This is the people of Alabama is going to make that decision. Not all these knotheads. And so I'm going to pray that they make the right decision. I pray that they will vote for righteousness rather than anything that smacks of something political. We'll see if those people can think for themselves, if they're independent thinkers. And you have to be an independent thinker in our time, or you'll be washed away in the ash bin of history with the rest of them that God is going to hold accountable. So I feel a lot better now. And there will be those who say, oh, he's not supposed to do that. Well, they can say whatever they want. But I know that we are all required to stand for righteousness and justice. We are protect those who are affected by that. Yes, Tom.
We know that as a man like Judge Moore, as he stands up for Christ and God, we know that the angelic conflict is going to kick into high gear immediately. My question is, if we anticipate that that's coming, what can we do ahead of time as believers to prepare for the battle that we know right after we listened to him last Sunday, we knew that the war was going to be coming soon thereafter, and that the attack on him is just perfect. To say that he's going after teenage girls 38 years ago, that is a masterful attack.
Oh, yeah, it's a satanic. I mean, it's clever. It's evil, but it's clear, and a lot of times it's effective. Whether they're going to crush this man and his good name and his career and all the people be deprived of a phenomenal center, that means nothing to them. Their soul is empty when it comes to character, morality, justice, righteousness. If you could cut them open and see what's really there, it's just power, lust, and arrogance. Selfishness, all those type of things. But to answer your question, the way to let me see if I can repeat what you said, because you didn't have a mic. Ever since Judge Roy has come to the forefront and people have started hearing him, we kind of anticipated that there was going to be a counterattack, that there was going to be a blowback from establishment and all the cretins and creeps and progressives and all that. And so, how do we prepare to fight this battle? Is that pretty much what you said?
Yes, sir.
Okay. First thing that we do is what we're doing now. We can never let up in growing in grace and knowledge, because this is a spiritual battle. It involves politics and other things, but it's spiritual at its root. And we need to be prepared spiritually more than anything else. Because when we're prepared spiritually, God is going to give us the utterances that we need and the discernment as to when and how we are to speak out. But what we are not to do is to remain silent as if, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, or I don't want to get involved. That's the death knell there. But we prepare ourselves. We prepare in our soul. And we don't even if you don't know the current events of the day, when you study the Bible, you can smell out righteousness apart from self-righteousness. And you can discern truth rather than error. And that's how we prepare ourselves. Plus, the more that we study, the more we know about God, the closer we are to Him. And the closer you are to Him, the more bold and courageous you are. Because you want to speak to others. You want to give them the good news about the Jesus Christ and salvation. But we can't be afraid to tell them the bad news as well, because God is a God of righteousness and justice as well. He's merciful and He's full of grace, but He's also just and righteous. And these people are, it's not our job to make them pay, but it's our job to stand for truth and righteousness and not back away from these people and use the Bible as our guide. You know, in the Old Testament, you could not execute someone without two eyewitnesses. And I think to some degree that applies here. Where are the eyewitnesses to the account that this 14-year-old gave? Under Mosaic law, it would be dismissed unless she had two. And they would put them in separate rooms and they would talk to them what happened. And their stories had to be identical before they would even consider putting someone to death, stoning them. And that's essentially what they're trying to do to Judge Roy Moore, is kill him. They'll kill him politically. They'll kill his reputation. They'll make him a scourge of the land. And so, the way to be prepared is what we're doing now. We might not be addressing this particular issue as we start a new book tonight. But we're still learning more about God and our relationship with Him and what others have done before. And we can learn. These things are actually biologically implanted into our brain. Joe Griffin, Pastor Joe Griffin from Missouri, decades ago, did a series called The Theology of Neurology. Phenomenal. I mean, he had a lot of science in it as well, about the neurons and the synapses and all that goes on. There's electrical activity, there's biological activity. Thoughts, information is invisible to us, but the brain actually stores it. It's like a hard drive. It stores it. And then when we have a desire to speak about a particular subject, there's electronic impulses that goes into our brain and grabs this information, brings it into our consciousness. There you go. Because most of our, nearly all of our information, all that we know, is not in our consciousness. It's in our brain. It's there, but we can't think of everything that we know at the same time. No one can. God can. Can you imagine that? How much God knows? And He doesn't have a subconscious. It's all there at the same time. But for us, it brings that into our consciousness, so then we can act on it. This is all the way God miraculously has designed us. But if the information isn't there, you can't use it. It's got to be there. And that's what we're doing. We're putting more information in there to be prepared. But you know, you can have a lot of information in there, but if you're not right with God, if you haven't been keeping up with your spiritual momentum, learning and growing, then there's a big difference between having it and not applying it. So when you have it and you're right with God by staying close to Him, your spiritual momentum is moving forward, those are the people He's going to use. And that's what we need to do. That's how we're going to be prepared.
These people might, they don't even have a clue what common grace is, the grace of God, because even if he were guilty back then, in common grace, he was an unbeliever, and he believed the message, and he was purified and cleansed from all of that. And now, if he's trying to walk a walk to please the Lord, there's therefore now no condemnation.
But there's no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness if you're on one side of the aisle. There's no forgiveness for the other. In fact, if you're on the same aisle, and a lot of those Cretans in there, forgiveness isn't in their vocabulary. It's just political expediency, and how can I benefit from this tragedy, if it was a tragedy?
Look at the Pharisees and Paul. Man, the progressives, they were the progressives. They thought they knew more than God, changing all the meaning of everything.
Mm-hmm.
And here, when he went out and found the truth, man, he was the target.
Let me tell you what you can do, all of us can do. Number one priority that we all can do and should be doing, and that's praying for that man. Praying that the Lord will thwart all the evil fiery darts that the enemy is firing, and that he will stand strong in his soul. I just pray that he does not throw in the towel. That he will stand and at least give the people of Alabama a chance to show their approval of him. And then, if they won't seat him in Congress, God help us. Here the people have spoken, and the righteous people have spoken, and you have these, I can't even think of a word that I can say here about what these people are like. And they're going to deprive this nation of a godly man to stand up for what's right and the Constitution and all that. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Okay, y'all ready to switch gears? All right. We're going to start a new book in the New Testament right now. Anybody have a guess?
Timothy.
A good guess. Am I on? Am I? Yeah, this came up a while ago, but it looks like it's out. How about if I just show it? Does that work? There you go. I've already taught Titus. You weren't here when I taught it. Okay, the book of Philippians. You don't have to turn to it, but because we won't get to verse 1 tonight. But we're going to have an introduction. There's so much. The problem for me is not getting the information. There's so much there. It's to assimilate it and put it in the right order, make it flow, and that sort of thing. So are y'all ready to dive in? Okay. Philippi, the ancient city in the northeastern Greece, its site surrounded by mountains on three sides, lies 10 miles inland from the modern port city of Kabbalah in ancient Neapolis. Neapolis is now Kabbalah. The history of Philippi before the 4th century B.C. remains obscure, although there are reports of two other settlements on or near the site, Crenides and Datum. Philip of Macedonia, particularly interested in the nearby gold and silver mines of Mount Pangaeus, annexed the entire region and in 356 B.C. formally established Philippi as a city bearing his own name. So that's where the name came from, was from King Philip of Macedonia. Although the extensive city wall, which still survives, perhaps originated at this time, Philippi remained insignificant until after the Roman conquest of Macedonia in 168 to 167 B.C. It became a major stopping place on the Via Egnatia. On October 42 B.C., Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the Roman Republican forces led by Brutus and Cassius in two separate battles just west of Philippi. Now, I can't even begin to tell you how much I've read on all this, and I'll just tell you some of the things. Y'all all know who Mark Antony fell for, right?
Cleopatra,
right. And they had a big... See, you have Mark Antony and Octavian together fighting against Brutus and Cassius, and they won those battles. That was in 42 B.C. Down here in 31 B.C., we'll see, they're fighting each other. So shortly afterward, after this battle, they were sea battles, by the way. Shortly afterward, Mark Antony settled many veterans from his army here and refounded Philippi as a Roman colony. Now that was... What we're seeing is that this is giving you background. The isagogical information you need, meaning the context, the background of what's happened. So Philippi was a military town, and it was Gentiles. The Romans were settling it after 42 B.C. After the Battle of Actium, that's A-C-T-I-U-M, that also was a sea battle. More settlers came here from Italy by order of Octavian, and his name was also changed to Augustus. So in this Battle of Actium, Octavian, whose name was changed to Augustus, defeated Mark Antony. They were together in one battle, they won, and then Cleopatra got Mark Antony and said, "Hey, let's go to town." So he wound up against Octavian in Octavian 1. And Philippi was again refounded, receiving the formal name that is thenceforth retained, Colonia Julia Augusta. That would be the colony of Julius Caesar, or Caesar Augustus. These settlers, along with some of the previous inhabitants, constituted the legal citizen body, and Philippi was governed by Italian law, the highest privilege attained by a Roman provincial municipality. This Philippi was Roman. You know, most of the time they would have a prefect that would be like the governor of this area. But Philippi was different. They didn't have a prefect. They had their own senate and their own Roman law that was set up in Philippi. By the way, that was from the Harper Dictionary. Here's another quote. Philippi was a Roman colony. Acts 16:12 tells us that. After the Battle of Philippi in 42 B.C., some Roman soldiers were ordered by Antony to live there. Then in 30 B.C., Octavian forced some people to live in Italy to give up their homes and settle in Philippi and elsewhere. So what we're seeing is there were people who lived in Italy, and here you have Octavian forced them to leave Italy and go to Philippi, this would be a time I guess I need to show you some maps. Let's see, where did I go here? Okay, this isn't a map, but this is just something to show you about the time, a timeline. This is the birth of Jesus in A.D. 33. The crucifixion took place. In A.D. 36 and 47, Paul's first missionary journey. He didn't go to Philippi on that journey, but he did on his second journey, missionary journey, A.D. 48 to 51. And then Paul's imprisonment in A.D. 62 to 64 in Rome, and that's when he wrote Philippians. He wrote Philippians from Rome when he was a prisoner. We'll get into that in a little more detail later if we have time. This is a map of Greece. And here you have Thessalonica and you have Philippi right here. This is Ephesus. All these are, of course, and Jerusalem is way over here. This is when his route, when he was taken to Italy. And he wrote from Italy, from Rome to Philippi. There's another one that's just a little closer in. Here's Philippi here. Troas. Berea. What do you know about Berea? Yeah, where is that? Acts 17. Okay, this is a better map. You can see it better. And on his second missionary journey, he went up like this. Went over to here, went over here, and there's Philippi right there. It's in ancient Macedonia. Here's Thrace. Asia was here. Achaia is Greece. Here's Crete.
Where was Egypt?
Egypt? Here's Egypt down here. So here's the Med coming in. Here's Jerusalem, Egypt. Here's the Nile River right there. Can you see that?
Yeah.
Alexandria, Antioch, Tarsus. This is where Paul was born. Colossae, Ephesus, up here, here's Philippi, there. You see it up here. This is the Ignatian Way, by the way. You see what you have. I think I can see. You can see it better on this next slide. I don't like that slide. It's too busy. This is another one. That's not the one I'm looking for, though. That's not it. Let me go back. Okay, maybe this is it. Yeah. See, you have... This area up here is Europe. This part over here is, it's the Middle East now. No, let's see. There was Asia. And there was, here you have a continent coming in and a continent coming over here. And down here you had a link going down to another continent here. So this whole area going along like this was the routes that people would take going from one continent to another. And this is called the Ignatian Way. Did I have another one here that showed the Ignatian Way? Yeah, the Ignatian Way is here. See it going through here? This was the little dotted line is where they would go traveling along the seacoast like this to go. And that's where a lot of the trade took place. Because this was the route that they would take. Plus, along there would be ports and they would be trading all along through there. Okay, here's the Black Sea.
What was Thrace?
Huh?
What is Thrace today?
Where Thrace?
Uh-huh.
This still Greece goes up in here now. Okay, this is Philippi, ancient Philippi. You had an early Christian basilica. This is Basilica B Library, 2nd century Forum, Palestra. Agora, you know what the Agora was? That's where they would shop. Marketplace. There's the temple here, Roman crypt, Hellenistic temple. They had all kinds of different religions in there. Here's the Basilica to the Acropolis. This is a theater. And to the river and so forth. So that's the view of it. This is the theater that they had, amphitheater. This is kind of a rendition of what they of Philippi, what it looked like at its height there. Okay? So you got an idea now where Philippi was. Did I turn my computer off? It just went blank.
Still found where the earthquake was when Silas and Paul were released.
Pardon?
Philippi was the place where the earthquake took place and Paul and Silas was freed, and the jailer wanted to take his life that Friday night.
Yeah. Just meant I got to concentrate. I lost the whole shooting match. End of slideshow. I know that. Okay. I lost it there for a moment, but I've got it back. Y'all like to see the text as we go? Y'all like to see that? Okay. Octavian got people who lived in Italy, which is right there close to the mother city, Rome, and took them to Philippi, and they were, I think it says it here, these Philippian residents, the ones that he had moved there, were given special privileges, including the Italic right, the Italian right, you might say. This meant that the colonists, in return for their displacement, were treated as if their land were part of Italian soil. So the residents were citizens of Rome, their mother city, and enjoyed the full rights of Roman citizenship, including exemption from taxes. So Paul's words in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves, literally live as citizens, and our citizenship is in heaven, had special meaning to the Christians in Philippi because they knew about all these things and how important citizenship was, especially from these ones who were displaced there. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to believers in the city of Philippi while he was imprisoned in Rome. The arrival of St. Paul in the metropolis marks a new and important epoch in the history of the Christian church. This is really interesting, I think. I think you'll like it too. Hitherto, he had come in contact with Roman institutions modified by local circumstances and administered by subordinate officers in outlying provinces of the empire. Now, he was in the very center and focus of Roman influence, and from this time forward, neither the policy of the government nor the character of the reigning prince was altogether a matter of indifference to the welfare of Christianity. In other words, now Christianity was getting on the radar screen of the most powerful country in the world, or city anyway. The change of scene had brought with it a change in mutual relations between the gospel and the empire. They were now occupying the same ground, and a collision was inevitable. Up to this time, the apostle had found rather an ally than an enemy in the power which he had more than once successfully invoked against the malignity of his fellow countrymen. This precarious alliance was henceforth exchanged for direct, though intermittent, antagonism. Do you understand what's happening? What's happening is, I'll just take us for example. We're not on the radar screen of the media. And we're small potatoes. But if we ever were, for instance, people say, I wish you'd get on Hannity, I wish you'd get on so and so and so. If I did, and I spoke the way that I speak here, which is the only way I know to speak, we would get on the radar really quick. And guess what would happen? We would be under big-time attack. And this is what's happening to Paul now, see? Now he's imprisoned in Rome, and of course, what's Paul going to do? He's going to evangelize. He's going to teach. And the great converts were coming up, and it's right under the nose of Caesar and the city of Rome. So that's why it says they were on a collision course. How did Rome play an important role in both Paul's life and the life of the early church? The empire, which in one of his earliest epistles, which seemed to have taken as the type of that restraining power, which kept the Antichrist in check, was itself now assuming the character of Antichrist. When St. Paul appeals from the tribunal of the Jewish procreator to the court of Caesar, he attracted the notice and challenge of the hostility of the greatest power which the world had ever seen. This is in Acts chapter 25. And let's go there. Let's go to Acts chapter 25. I want to show you something. Acts chapter 25, and we'll start with let's start with verse 8. Acts 25:8. Now here, let me give you some background. The Jews were constantly trying to kill Paul. They were trying to haul him in some court and find him guilty and have him executed. And so they were doing that. And in verse 8, it says, Acts 25:8. While Paul said to his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So he's giving his defense here towards Jews. But Festus, and Festus wasn't a Jew. Remember, they're under Roman rule. And Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And why does the Bible say that Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor? It's political. It stinks. It's just like it is now. Do you understand? He wanted to get into good graces of the Jews, and he was willing to turn Paul over to the wolves in order to look good towards the Jews. Politicians stinketh. They always have and they always will. Now, not all of them. There might be one out there, two, maybe. Just not. So, this is political maneuvering here. So, he says, I have committed... wrong verse. It says, are you willing to stand... Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Where's Jerusalem? In the heart of Judaism. And look what Paul says. Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. See, Festus was Caesar's subordinate. And he was trying the case. He says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. And he's right there. And then he says, I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. So he's trying to turn him, Festus was trying to turn him over to the Jews, even though he knows he's innocent, even though he knows he'd be executed. Didn't matter to Festus. It's all politics. Verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Bam! That right there is what got him to Rome. And people say, well, you know, we just depend on God. We don't depend on government. Well, what did Paul do? We use whatever not only lawful but moral and just options that we have. And so what I'm saying here is that this is what God used to get Paul into Rome. And so many good things came from Rome because there was a church there. And when Paul got there, it just blossomed. I mean, it really grew. And everybody that got close to Paul was getting saved. He was shackled to a guard, and a guard, first of all, I mean, it probably didn't take him a day. He was already saved, and the word was spreading and all. And that's how Rome started getting antagonistic to Christians, because before then, when Paul was in these outlying areas of the Roman Empire, nobody cared about Christians. Who are they? Just, you know, just don't worry about it. now they're right under their nose, and Paul is going to be living there and under the Emperor Nero. So, you know, we've had some of those ourselves. They didn't burn the city down, not literally. Okay, so this is where I am, and this is why I wanted to go there. Here we are. St. Paul appeals from the tribunal of the Jewish procurator to the court of Caesar. That's what we just saw, and you saw that the part as to what God used to get him where he wanted to be in Rome. And what else happened as he was in Rome that God wanted to have him do? Right. He wasn't riding on the road like he was riding in prison. He was cranking out the epistles in Rome, and that's what God wanted. And there would be politicians say, "Oh, did you hear about Paul? What? Oh, he's in prison. Oh, what did he do?" And they just wag their tongues. And God put him there for his own good, for Paul's own good, and for his good. But that's the way people operate, and you just have to ignore them and forgive them if you can. You can, by the way. He attracted the notice and challenged the hostility of the greatest power which the world had ever seen. That's what happened when Paul went to Rome, which is where he wrote this epistle from. It was doubtless the impulse given to progress of Christianity by the presence of its greatest preacher in the metropolis of Rome, which raised the church in Rome to a position of prominence and made it a mark for the wanton attacks of the tyrant. Its very obscurity would have shielded it otherwise. So like I say, because we are small potatoes, we don't get the attack that some of the more prominent, well-known churches and pastors and leaders get. But it doesn't make any difference. You know, look what happened in Sutherland Springs. Well, did they ever get the attention? If God wants you to have attention, He's going to give it to you. And maybe God allowed it at that church because these people were ready to speak out and demonstrate a grace orientation and a humility towards God and His will. That's one way you can do it. Yeah, they were. Yeah. The preaching of Paul was the necessary antecedent to the persecution of Nero. You had two extremes there. St. Paul remained in captivity between 4 and 5 years, AD 58 to 63. The first half of this period being spent at Caesarea, the second at Rome. While thus a prisoner, he wrote 4 epistles to the Philippians, and to Colossians, to Ephesians, and to Philemon. This is kind of, y'all don't know probably, but there's controversy whether he wrote 4 different, wrote 2 letters to the Philippians, or whether it was just one. But here's my point. See, he's cranking out the letters, and there's also the pastoral epistles as well. When the Philippian believer heard about Paul's imprisonment at Rome, they sent Epaphroditus, who may have been their pastor, to minister to him. So they had to hear about Paul and his situation. Epaphroditus personally comforted Paul, expressing to him the affection of the saints in Philippi, and he brought Paul a financial contribution from them so that this confinement would be more comfortable. 3 times before, twice when Paul was at Thessalonica and once when he was in Corinth, the saints ministered to his needs. So one part of this Philippians is Paul's gratitude to the Philippians for supporting him. The book of Philippians might be called the thank you note to the saints in Philippi for their generous gifts. While Epaphroditus was in Rome, he became so ill he almost died. Philippians 2:27. After he recovered, he took Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians. I'm not reading the footnotes here because you won't remember them, and you can look them up online if you want to. Now, this is the great part. The main focus of the epistle to the Philippians is J-O-Y. joy, even in sorrow. In spite of Paul's imprisonment, the dominant tone of the letter is joyful. It's found in 13 verses he's talking about joy in this short epistle of only 4 chapters. 13 times. So, you know, this is one reason. You say, well, why'd you pick Philippians? God has been faithful ever since I started in the ministry. I guess it's going on 26 years now. When it was time for me to teach something else, he would put in my mind, and I would start thinking about it at least 2 weeks ahead of time. The most dominant was 1 Kings, when I taught 1 Kings. Well, why in the world would somebody teach 1 Kings? I don't know of anybody that taught 1 Kings verse by verse from the first verse to the last. But that's what I did, and I couldn't think of anything else except 1 Kings. So I said, I better teach 1 Kings. And even, it was about, I guess, a couple of weeks or so, I started thinking, okay, where am I going, you know, I'm getting close to being through with discernment review. I started thinking about Philippians and Philippians and Philippians. And then I recognized this is a very appropriate time. Because look at this. The main focus of the epistle to the Philippians is joy, even in sorrow, even in adversity. Philippians is going to teach us how to have great joy, even under adversity. It goes on to say there's one little outburst of anger in it, but it's one leading thought, the leading thought of the poor suffering prisoner, so full of gratitude for the pecuniary help. You know what pecuniary means? Financial. For the financial help which the Philippians had sent to him is, and this is, excuse me, we'll get to this one. Rejoice in the Lord's, in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is what it's about. This is about living the Christian life under pressure, under duress, under tyranny, whatever it may be, and still maintaining your joy. Would y'all like to have that? I'd like to have it in spades. On his second missionary trip, on his second missionary journey, Paul visited Philippi. Through his ministry there, several people trusted Christ as Savior. Some of these were Lydia and her family. They had home churches. They didn't have churches like we have now. And Lydia was a wealthy woman, and they would meet in her house. She probably could hold a couple hundred in there, maybe. So we're going to learn about Lydia and her family and the Philippian jailer and his family. Where does it give the information about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? Acts 16. 31. Y'all know that one. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. Pistuasin epiton kurion Iesu kaisu thesesu. That's it in the Greek. Sorry, I had to show off. I just had to. Then you have, so that's the Philippian jailer. That's in Acts, though, see, but it happened in Philippi. He was a Philippian jailer. And so I think we're going to stop here because I'll just scan through this to show you a little bit. This is the profile of the author, Paul, just little bullet points. The church at Philippi, bullet points. Letter profile about the letters. And Paul's, then we have a few quotes here. I should probably wait till next time to read this last part. But it's so good, I think I need to just read it tonight. Y'all want to hear it tonight? Okay. It's a guy that's using how many football fans we have here? I mean, I'm not asking how many you like the NFL. This is just good, and this will hopefully motivated me, and I just think it's good. Have you ever watched a football game on television and seen the players talking on the telephone? What are they doing? Talking to mom? Ordering a pizza? The quarterback throws an interception, goes off the field, picks up the phone, and starts talking to someone. Who in the world is he talking to? Of course he's talking to someone in the press box, usually an assistant coach. Why is he talking to a coach in the press box? Remember, he just threw an interception. Two words. Vantage point. The coach in the press box is 100 yards from the field. From there, way above the field, he can see the whole field at once. He can see the weakness in the opposition's defense. He can see what each player is doing on each play. So after an interception, the coach calls the quarterback on the sidelines and says, "Let me tell you why that cornerback intercepted your pass and what to do differently next time. Next time, run with the ball rather than pass it." Now the quarterback may say, "That will never work in a million years." How does the coach respond? He says, "Trust me. From up there, I have a much better vantage point of the whole field than you can possibly have down there in the midst of play." In the press box of life, God looks down on our circumstances. God is trying to do for us exactly what the assistant coach is trying to do for that quarterback. Give us the big picture. The Apostle Paul grasped the big picture very well. As he wrote in Philippians 1, he was about to be tackled for a 20-yard loss. Under Roman house arrest, chained to a big burly Roman guard, he was waiting trial on a capital offense before none other than the madman himself, Nero. Yet we find Paul rejoicing. How can he be doing that? How can he be full of joy in the midst of adversity? The answer? Vantage point. Like a master quarterback, he's on the phone to God in the press box. He sees his circumstances from God's perspective. Therefore, he has a clear understanding of what is going on the field and why these things are happening to him. Getting God's big picture, vantage point, on your problems and adversities can help give you a sense of joy and peace. Philippians 1 will change you to rejoice in the midst of adversity by seeing God's perspective. Then, like Paul, you can rejoice in troubling circumstances. Wasn't that good? I mean, we have to remember, it does no good to argue with this man up in the press box. Right? He sees the whole picture. Okay. I think I can safely say next time we're going to get at least to verse 1. Well, I already have some special notes on verse 1. It's really neat. I think you'll like it anyway. Okay, well, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your mighty word and the rich background behind it. We need to put ourselves in these people's shoes. Here you have Paul under Nero, the madman. He has been sidelined. He's under arrest. Most people would be gloomy and think his ministry was over, but it was really cranked up in high gear by these epistles that would go out. How would he know that these were going to become part of the canon of Scripture? How do we know when adversity hits us that God is using us in the way that He uses Paul? Help us not to complain. Help us to rely on the one that sees the big picture, even to the point till we can rejoice in our suffering. What a phenomenal gift. What a God. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.